If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're going to be in John chapter 18 this morning. When I was a freshman in college, 19 years old, I came home from college at Christmas time and went to a Bible study while I was home. All of my old high school friends who had been a part of Young Life, we got together for a Bible study. I don't remember what the text or the topic was. I don't remember who was speaking, but there was something that the speaker said that night that struck me. It was kind of the first time I'd ever had this thought, and it has stayed with me throughout my life. He was talking about the emotional ups and downs that we go through during adolescence. And by the way, for those of you who are teenagers here, yes, it's true. We go through emotional ups and downs as adolescents. Your mom and dad went through emotional ups and downs when they were adolescents, and they understand that it's a challenging time emotionally. Your body is doing new things, and so we get it. Some of you are dealing with challenging, difficult emotions right now, or you have been, or you will be. That's just how the teenage years are. It's part of what happens in your life as you go through the teenage years. It happened to your parents. And that was one of the things at this Bible study that the leader said that was kind of a new thought for me. He said my parents had been teenagers once. And I don't know that I'd ever thought about the fact that my parents had been teenagers once. For as long as I'd known them, they had not been teenagers. They'd always been adults. And I'd always thought of them as adults. So to think of them as having gone through teenage years like I was doing and having experienced what I was experiencing, that was kind of a new thought. But then he went a step further and he said, some of the things you're dealing with, like peer pressure, like the stress and anxiety of peer pressure, he said, your parents not only dealt with that when they were teenagers, they're still dealing with it today. And I thought, no, I thought peer pressure is something you face during adolescence, and then once you get into your mid-20s, you don't deal with that anymore. You know, we grown-ups, we graduate from peer pressure. We don't have that to deal with. This, so the idea that my mom and dad, my dad who was going off to work every day, my mom who was a stay-at-home mom, taking care, the fact that they would be concerned about, attuned to, influenced by what their peers think of them, I thought, that only happens during the teenage years. And so it was this new thought, a paradigm shift. I went home that night, and I don't think I said anything to my parents, but I kind of looked at them like, really? Could that be that dad at work is dealing with peer pressure? And, you know, the phrase peer pressure is not a biblical term, but the idea is found in Scripture. In Proverbs 29:25, the Bible says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Peer pressure is the fear of man. It's the same idea. It's when you start to care more about the approval of your peers than the approval of God. When you care what God or what people think of you more than you care about what God is thinking of you. That's peer pressure. That's fear of man. And not the idea is in the Bible, as I said, back in John 12, we've already seen this. John says that many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's peer pressure. It's when you don't want following God to somehow inconvenience your life, your relationships, what you're dealing with. Fear of man, it's real. All of us face it every day. It's not just an adolescent phenomenon. It's something that moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas have to deal with. None of us want to have to stand alone. None of us want to be a social outcast or to be canceled. Nobody wants to be left out of a group because of what you believe or because of the things you will or won't do. We could stop right here and we could pass a mic and just take testimonies and have you share about the times when you have had to deal with peer pressure or the times when you've made foolish or sinful choices, maybe when you were younger because you were influenced by your peers. You wanted to fit in with the crowd and so you compromised on your values or what you know is true. All of us would have a testimony. But peer pressure isn't just about fitting in or being accepted. Peer pressure can get pretty ugly. There are times when the fear of man is bigger and deeper than just social approval. Sometimes we face the option of going along or compromising, or if we don't do it, we face very real consequences. Getting fired, having a group come after you because they don't like what you stand for. I mean, think about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. When they stood for their convictions, what they faced was lions' dens and fiery furnaces. They were facing torturous death. You don't go along with the Babylonian way of life. You obey God and face the consequences, like being thrown into a fiery furnace, a lion's den. That takes courage of your convictions. And a good question for all of us to think about is this question: what convictions do we have or do we hold to that we would not back down from no matter what? There are some preferences where it's okay to flex, but there ought to be convictions in your life where you would say, no matter what comes, even at the point of pain or death, I won't back down. And then the question is that true? Like I said, there are preferences. When I go to a restaurant and I say, I'd like Diet Coke, and they say, is Diet Pepsi okay? I go, no, of course it's not okay. Diet Pepsi is nasty. Nobody wants that. Diet Coke is the only thing. That's a preference. Diet Pepsi is not a hill I'm going to die on. If somebody said to me, drink this Diet Pepsi or I'm going to hit you upside the head, I would drink the Diet Pepsi. But I would hope I'd have the courage of my convictions like Daniel and the others if somebody said, you need to bow down to this idol. Or you can't pray. Or don't speak publicly about Jesus. I would hope I would say, like the apostle said, we must obey God and not man. We fear God more than we fear man. I would hope I would remember in those moments that the Bible says, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear those who can destroy him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. Now, I bring all of this up because at the point where we are in God, in John's gospel this morning, we're at the point where Jesus is on trial for his life in front of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And ultimately, you know, Jesus will be sentenced to death. And in this scene, we see a powerful man, the most powerful man in Judea in his day, who did not have the courage to stand for what he knew was right and true, but who compromised, who gave in, who let the mob push him around, and ultimately buckled because of the fear of man. As we'll see, Pilate was convinced that Jesus was not guilty of any crime, no threat to the empire, and yet at the end of the day, he feared the mob and did not fear God, and he had an innocent man tortured and put to death on a cross because he didn't want to have to face the wrath of the mob. So we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Hopefully we can get through all of this. Our passage is in John 18, begins at verse 38. Let me begin with just a word of explanation about the passage we're looking at. In the middle of verse 38 in John's gospel, after Pilate has made his declaration, what is truth? That famous declaration. There's a break there, not in the narrative in John's gospel. John goes right into the next scene at that moment. But most Bible scholars, most commentators believe that after Pilate said, what is truth? That's the point where Pilate said to Jesus, you're from Galilee. I'm sending you to King Herod and let him deal with you. It's his jurisdiction. So John doesn't tell us about this event in Jesus' life, but all the other gospel writers do. Jesus was sent to Herod. He had his trial before Herod. Now in the middle of verse 38, he's back in front of Pilate again because Herod has said, I'm not going to deal with this. He's your problem. He's not my problem. Yes, he grew up in Galilee. That doesn't make him my problem. So we're picking up here with what is the sixth and final trial Jesus faced on the night, on the morning of his crucifixion. Before we read this passage, let me pray again. Father, we ask for the gift of illumination this morning. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes, open our ears, wake our dull, sleepy hearts. And we pray that your word would penetrate this morning, that we would be doers of your word and not simply hearers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is John 18, beginning in the middle of verse 38. This is the word of God for the people of God. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation on the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Now, what's clear in this passage is that Pontius Pilate, the man who is in charge of governing all of Judea under Roman rule, is doing everything he possibly can to try to avoid having to deal with Jesus, to try to keep from having to condemn him to death. Three times in this passage we just read, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." He's not guilty. He's done nothing wrong. That ought to be enough to settle the issue. After all, you're the governor. When you say not guilty, court adjourned. And yet the mob keeps pressing. And so Pilate is tap dancing his way to try to find a middle way, if he can, between the innocence of Jesus and the bloodthirst of the mob. When he can find no way, he ultimately gives in to the mob and sends Jesus off to his death. Let me show you how we're going to break this passage down. We're going to see the attempts that Pilate makes to try to dodge this. First, there is the Barabbas attempt back in chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. Then there's the flogging attempt. And then there's the appeal to a second jurisdiction, an attempt to try to change the venue or the jurisdiction. Finally, Pilate goes and appeals again to his prisoner before he comes back out and makes a final appeal to the mob. So he's going everywhere, doing everything he can to try to get Jesus released from this. We'll look at each of these attempts by Pilate to put an end to this matter without having to execute Jesus. Verse 38 is where Pilate first announces to the Jews that in his opinion, Jesus is not a threat. He's not guilty of the plot trying to overthrow Rome. Verse 38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I found no guilt in him." But Pilate thinks he's come out with a way out of this whole mess, what we'll call the Barabbas option, the Barabbas attempt. Verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. This is apparently something that Pilate and the Jews had negotiated every year at the Passover feast. As an act of goodwill, the Roman governor would find a Jewish prisoner, somebody who had been arrested on charges, whatever charges they were, somebody who he would release as a gesture of goodwill during the Passover. So he says, it's that time of year. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? But the people in the crowd, which is mostly people made up of members of the Sanhedrin and those who they had gathered around them. Remember, this is 6 a.m. that this is going on. We often hear people say that the same people who were shouting Hosanna on Sunday were shouting crucify him on Friday morning. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Most people at 6 a.m. on Friday morning are just waking up. But these folks have been up all night. They've gathered up this crowd. They've brought a stacked deck to stand in front of Pilate. So when he says, I have an option for you, when he's talking to this crowd, it's a crowd that is people who are predisposed against Jesus. So when he says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? In verse 40, they cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. And John adds the single statement, Barabbas was a robber. Now, stop there for a minute. This account of Barabbas is found in all 4 Gospels. It's one of only a hand. There are limited stories that are found in all 4 Gospels. This is one that shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John only gives us the brief detail of the event. The other writers spend a lot more time talking about this possible exchange, Jesus for Barabbas. In fact, there are more verses about the account with Barabbas in the Gospels than there are about the betrayal of Judas in the Gospel. So this was a big part of what was going on here. John says Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels describe him differently. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark calls him a rebel. Luke calls him an insurrectionist. He was a troublemaker. He stirred things up. The Pharisees had brought Jesus to Pilate saying, this is a man who wants to overthrow the Roman government. Of course, what's clear to Pilate is that Jesus has no intention of wanting to overthrow Rome, but Barabbas has been tried and convicted for wanting to overthrow Rome. That's why he's in jail. And why does John say he was a robber? Well, we're not sure, but it's interesting that the word he uses here, when he calls him a robber, is the same word that he uses back in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. Barabbas was like that thief who comes to kill and steal and destroy. He was that kind of thief. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't come to kill, steal, and destroy. He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what we see in John chapter 10. Also interesting to note the name Barabbas. Bar means son of. Abba means father. Barabbas is the son of the father, being exchanged for the son of the father. There's more than coincidence going on here. There's a divinely orchestrated moment where God is putting flesh on a spiritual truth. This whole event with Pilate putting Jesus and Barabbas side by side and saying, which one do you want, is loaded with meaning. So rich. We could spend the rest of the morning just in these verses. But let me just say this. Pilate's attempt to dismiss Jesus to the crowd, you can have the innocent rabbi or the guilty criminal. Which one do you want? In this, God is drawing a picture of substitutionary atonement. Have you heard that phrase? Substitutionary means a substitute. Atonement means to appease the wrath of God. So there's a sacrifice that's going to be made. And Barabbas, who deserves the punishment of God for his sin, for his rebellion, is standing here next to an innocent man. And what's about to happen is a God-ordained substitute where the guilty goes free and the innocent dies. That's a picture of what Jesus is about to do for all of us. You understand, you and I are Barabbas. You and I deserve the wrath of God. We're the guilty ones. We deserve the punishment. The prophet Isaiah said this about our condition. He said, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a definition of what it means to go astray. It means to go your own way. Fleetwood Mac said you can go your own way, and you can. We all do. It's just not going to lead you to a great place. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a Barabbas verse. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are Barabbas on this morning. You're in jail, and you know that Friday is crucifixion day, and you will be nailed to a cross. Rightfully so, because you're guilty of insurrection, robbery. You have no idea as you awaken that morning what's going on. Barabbas would have been held in a place that's about 1,500 feet from where all of this is going on. So he might have heard some noise in the distance as the morning was breaking. But as he wakes up, he has no idea what's going on other than the fact that today is the day I face a torturous death. And the guards come to his cell and they say, get up. We're taking you out. He says, where am I going? Just come with us. So he's bound and he's marched out to the courtyard with no idea of what's going on. And there's a mob there, and Pontius Pilate, the governor's there, and some man who is bruised and bloodied is standing there. And he doesn't know what's going on, and he hears the governor say, you have a custom that I release somebody at the Passover. Do you want me to release Barabbas or this man? He doesn't know who this man is. And he hears the crowd say, give us Barabbas, which is news to him. He didn't think he had any friends or allies. There's nobody been coming to his defense, certainly not the Sanhedrin. So what is going on here this morning? And Pilate presses the matter and says, you want this man to die on the cross? They say, yes, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And at that point, Pilate says to the guards, untie him, release him, you're free to go. You woke up thinking you were going to die that day. And now, a few minutes later, you're free. Barabbas may have thought to himself, I have no idea what's happening here, but I'm not going to stick around and ask any questions, right? But he had to, for the rest of his life, ponder that moment. I mean, you talk about a dramatic turn of events. You talk about something you tell around the campfire years later. God had designed this moment to press on all of us the substitution that was happening. For Barabbas, it was real. Again, Isaiah says this, he was pierced for our transgressions. Think about it in the context of Barabbas. Jesus was pierced for his transgressions, crushed for his iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds were healed. I have to think that every day for the rest of his life, Barabbas had to think, that man died in my place. I'm free today because of him. I don't know if he ever recognized Jesus as the Messiah. I don't know if we'll see Barabbas in heaven. But I have to wonder if we won't. I have to wonder if God, in bringing him to this point, was doing a salvation miracle in Barabbas' life. I don't know. But that thought that he must have had, I'm free because somebody died for me, is the thought we should have every day. It's the thought that should dwell on our hearts and should humble us every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. It should reprioritize your life. An innocent man died for me. I was guilty. By his wounds, I am healed. Well, this attempt to release Jesus and not Barabbas did not work for Pilate. And so Pilate moved on to what I'm calling his flogging attempt. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Jesus had already been struck by the temple guards earlier that morning after he had been declared guilty of blasphemy in front of the Sanhedrin. The guards had come up and they had put a bag over his head and they'd knocked his face. Who's hitting you? Who's hitting you? There were three levels of Roman flogging. So when you ordered a flogging, you declared which level it was going to be. The first level of flogging, you should not think that any of these levels was just a mere slap on the back. No, the first level of flogging was one that would leave welts and marks on your back, would leave scars on your back. The second level of flogging is the one that would leave your back bloodied. The third level of flogging is the one where they would use the cat of nine tails that had the leather straps with the bits of bone and rock attached to the end of it that would actually leave bone and muscle and tissue exposed and internal organs exposed. It would destroy your back. It would weaken you. Scholars think that this flogging that's happening right here is a level one flogging. Jesus would be flogged again after he was pronounced guilty or he was sentenced to die. That would have been a level three flogging he would have gotten at that point. Some people did not survive the level three flogging. They died from that. It's no wonder Jesus could not carry his cross to the place where he was to be crucified. He had already been tortured and beaten three times. But he's flogged here, and in that flogging, the crowd hears the pain, the cries. It's a public flogging. They see the lashes. They see the welts and the stripes on his back. And Pilate is hoping that this might satisfy the bloodthirst of the crowd, that seeing Jesus being flogged, they might go, okay, that's enough. In the middle of the flogging, verse 2 tells us the soldiers decided not only to flog him, but to place a crown of thorns on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. The purple robe was a sign of mockery. The crown of thorns was as well. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Most scholars think that this crown of thorns was likely fashioned using the thorns from the date palm, which was present. Some of these thorns were 12 inches long, you can see here. These are not little rose thorns. These are long spike thorns. So the final crown would have looked something like this when it was placed on his head. And not just placed on his head, but pressed onto his head. Then the robe. One of the other gospels says they gave him a reed for a scepter. It was a sign of complete mockery. And you have to wonder if some of these guards who were taunting Jesus here had been in the garden arresting Jesus a few hours earlier when Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell back. You have to wonder if in that moment they thought, "Whoa, what have we got here?" And now all of a sudden they see, this man's nothing. We can flog him. So they're making up, they're showing their power. They're bullying him. Verse 4 says, Pilate went out and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The second declaration that he's not guilty. Jesus comes out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." The Latin, "Ecce homo," which is a famous phrase that has stayed with us down throughout history. That's what the phrase means, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Pilate says to the crowd, members of the Sanhedrin, "This is the man you brought to me, telling me he's a troublemaker, he's a threat to Rome." Does this look like a threat to Rome to you? Does this look like somebody I should be concerned about to you? When the chief priests saw him, they cried out, verse 6, "Crucify him. Crucify him." This crowd is not interested in logic or reason and what makes sense. They're not interested in justice. There's no objective consideration of what's going on here. All they care about is that Jesus is dead. By the way, that phrase, "behold the man," is almost a bookend to the ministry of Jesus. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus coming back in John chapter 1? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now behold the man about to die on the cross." It kind of serves as a literary bookend to the ministry of Jesus. And this is happening, by the way, on the day of preparation, the day when in the temple courtyard, lambs would be brought before the priests who would examine the lambs, and they would declare the lambs to be spotless and blameless and worthy of a sacrifice. And then they would hand them over for sacrifice. And Pilate has just examined Jesus and declared him innocent, spotless, blameless. And now the Lamb of God is being handed over for sacrifice. Pilate had hoped that the sight of this beaten man draped in a purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head would be enough to melt the mob's hard heart. When he says, "Behold the man," he is saying he's innocent. Isn't this enough? But they don't back down, which leads to his next attempt to try to fix it. I'm calling it the second jurisdiction attempt. I'm calling it that because he has already tried to change this by sending Jesus off to Herod. He was saying, "Oh, you're from Galilee? That's a different jurisdiction. Go see him over here." Now, Pilate is back and he's saying, "Okay, you want him crucified," verse 6, "take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." There's the third not guilty declaration. This lamb is spotless. You do your own dirty work. But of course, the Jews did not want to be the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. They didn't want the bigger mob to turn on them. They didn't want his blood on their hands. So they said, "Well, we have a law, and according to the law, this man ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." Now, they've just realized that their charges of insurrection are not going to hold because they can look and see. Nobody's going to look at Jesus and think this is a dangerous insurrectionist. Alongside Barabbas, who looks like a dangerous insurrectionist, this man is not. So they have switched and they've said, "Okay, well, we have this law. It's a blasphemy law. You should put him to death to fulfill our law." That's what they're hoping for. Here's what's interesting. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, what that tells us is that Pilate all along has been afraid. He's been not just annoyed by what he's having to deal with, but he's afraid. Part of the reason he's afraid, you know, is because his wife had come to him this morning and said, "I had this dream last night. You don't want anything to do with this guy." So there is this check in him, this caution. There's something going on here that may be bigger than I realize. So it says he's more afraid when he hears them say, "This man has made himself out to be the Son of God." That statement brings fresh fear into the heart of Pilate. You wonder, why is he afraid by that? Well, verse 9 explains, he says, he goes back into headquarters and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" So when he hears from the crowd, this man is claiming to be the Son of God, his next question to Jesus is, "Okay, what's your background? Where are you from?" He knew Jesus was from Galilee. He wasn't asking, "Where did you grow up?" He says, "Your people are claiming that you are making yourself out to be a Son of God. You said your kingdom is not of this world. Who are you really? Where are you from?" This second attempt to change the jurisdiction doesn't work. He wanted to shift it onto the Pharisees. They wouldn't take it. So now he's back desperate to find a reason to release him. He still fears the crowd, and now he fears Jesus, wondering, is there more to this man than I realize? But verse 9 says, Jesus gave no answer, which made Pilate both mad and scared. Verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Don't you know your fate is in my hands?" To which Jesus says, "You only think my fate is in your hands. You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above." Please note this, will you? Human rulers have no authority to act on their own. Here's a verse you should memorize, Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God is sovereign over kings and rulers. He's the king of kings. He's the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Pilate's saying, "I have the authority to do whatever I want to do here." And Jesus says, "You have no idea how authority works, do you? You have no idea who you are and that there's a God who rules over all things. Jesus' disciples would eventually catch on to this idea that God was superintending the events that were taking place here, that God was not overruled or overpowered in the death of Jesus, that Pilate didn't accomplish his purposes against the will of God. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter is speaking and he says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your plan had predestined to take place." So speaking to God, he says, God, there was a raid in this city, people against Jesus, to accomplish whatever your predestined plan was. The disciples understood, not at the moment, but they understood later, this was the divine plan of God being carried out. Pilate may think he's in charge. He's not. And by the way, neither are you, okay? You're not in charge of the events and the circumstances of your life, not ultimately. Those of you who are grasping for control just need to let go of that illusion. You're not in control, and your attempt to keep trying to grasp for it is an attempt, it's based on pride. It's based on you thinking, if I was in control, everything would work out better. Okay. God is in control. We find our comfort there. It doesn't mean you're a robot or a puppet. You make choices all day long, very real choices. There are consequences to the choices you make. You are responsible for your choices. But God, in his sovereignty, is able to work your choices into his perfect plan and to overrule your choices when those choices go against his plan. What does Proverbs 16:9 say? The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Which doesn't mean that you're off the hook or not accountable for your actions, because look at the end of verse 11 back in John 19. Jesus says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has greater sin." Pilate, what you're doing is a sin against God, but the people who delivered me over to you, they have sinned in a deeper, more profound, in a greater way. You're culpable, Pilate. One day you will stand before God and give answer for the fact that you let an innocent man go to the cross when you had the power to let him go free. You'll face that judgment one day, but the ones who handed me over to you, their guilt is greater. The reason their guilt is greater is because they understood God's plan to send a Messiah, and they opposed Jesus once the Messiah came. Pilate is acting in some level of ignorance. The Jews were acting with revealed culpability. And let me note here, there's a reality, there's a truth that all of our sins are equal in one sense, that is that any sin you commit is an offense before the holiness of God, and the wages of any sin is death. So the penalty for whatever sin you commit is an equal penalty. We all deserve death. But not all sins are equal in their degree of their heinousness. Some sins are more depraved than other sins. Jesus said that if you have hatred in your heart for somebody, it's like you've murdered them. Well, we would say there's an equivalence there, but there's a difference between hating somebody in your heart and murdering them. We would say one of those is more heinous. One of those is more heinous before God. Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, it's like committing adultery. One of those is more heinous. One of those has a more profound consequence before God. And the sin of these Jewish leaders is greater in the depth of their sin than the sin of the Roman governor, because they understood what they were doing and still went through with it. And the Bible indicates that their punishment will be greater as well. I don't understand how all of this works, but the Bible indicates there is more severe punishment ahead for those who knowingly violate the will of God. So there is more culpability for knowingly going against God's law. Okay, last scene here. Jesus, after talking to Jesus, John says in verse 12, Pilate kept looking for a way to release him, and then the Jews played their trump card. They said, even if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, do you remember me telling you that Pilate has already gotten himself in trouble with Caesar? Because the Jews had written to Caesar and said, this man is putting up Roman symbols in our holy place. He's desecrating our temple. Please give us relief. And Tiberius Caesar wrote to Pilate and chewed him out, basically said, you need to get along with these people. Don't govern so harshly. He was already in trouble with them. So when the Jews pull out the trump card and say, if you don't kill Jesus, we're going to turn you into Caesar and tell him you're not governing well, we have his ear. For Pilate, this is now game, set, match. This is checkmate. He has no option but to give in. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, six in the morning. He said to the Jews, behold your king. He had said, behold the man. Now, behold your king. Isn't this your king? And again, do you think this man could somehow be a threat to you? Haven't I done enough? And they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And look at the irony of how this ends. Pilate says, shall I crucify this king? The chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. What? The Jewish leaders saying, we have no king but Caesar? Now here's the irony of that. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments for the Jews, for all of us? You shall have no other kings, gods before me. You bow only to me. What have the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of? Blasphemy. What have the Jewish leaders just done? They have blasphemed. We have no king but Caesar. For pragmatic purposes, they have violated the first commandment and blasphemed God in order to get an innocent man condemned to death. This is how far they'll go to see Jesus put to death on a cross. They will publicly deny their allegiance to God to get what they want. And so verse 16 says, Pilate caves to the fear of man, delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate's not the only one who caves here. The Jews have just caved. They have compromised their own convictions to get what they want. Pilate has compromised. He sentences a man he knows is innocent to die on a cross because he's afraid that word's going to get back to Caesar, that the Jews aren't happy with him. The only person in this scene who's not compromising anything is Jesus. He keeps trusting the Father's plan all the way to the cross. I want to close with this morning. We've just finished chapter 18. We're into chapter 19. In chapter 18 of John's Gospel, there are four major characters who interact with Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that these four major characters in John 18 represent for us the way people in our day think about Jesus and respond to the gospel. I'm guessing that one of these four people is representative of who you are here this morning. We've just seen Pilate. So Pontius Pilate is the annoyed, disinterested Roman secularist. When it comes to Jesus, Pilate's main objective is just to dismiss him, just to be done with him. Pilate thinks of himself as too intelligent, too sophisticated, too refined to have anything to do with this backwater Jewish religion, their ideas about the God of the universe. He's not going to fall into this tribal religion. He's a Roman, after all. He's not particularly interested in Jesus. He doesn't see anything special about him. He's annoyed that he's having to deal with him early in the morning like this. He'd like to get this whole matter dismissed and get on with the rest of his life. And you and I know people like this, people who, in fact, I'm guessing that most people in our world today are disinterested secularists. When it comes to Jesus, they would just like to dismiss him, get him out of the way, and go on with the more important things of life. They don't have any beef with Jesus. They just don't want to have to deal with him. He seems like a good enough guy. I don't see anything wrong with him. He's innocent as far as they can tell. They just want to wash their hands of him, not have to deal with him. Somebody brings him up and says, what do you say about Jesus? They just want to hand the whole thing off to somebody else and not have to deal with it. Maybe this is you. When it comes to Jesus, is that your approach? Do you think, you know, I'd just rather not have to think about it? I've talked to people about faith in God, and they go, yeah, someday I may take time to think about that, but right now I've got other things, better things, more important things. I've got bigger things to deal with. Are you like that? Do you think I'd rather just ignore Jesus and get on with the more important things in my life? There's a second major character in John chapter 18 who interacts with Jesus, and that's Annas, the high priest. He is the one in this chapter who begins the process of, we're going to get rid of Jesus tonight. Jesus is disrupting his way of life, his beliefs, how he wants to order his life before God. Annas believes that he is made right with God because of his Jewish heritage and because he keeps the Jewish law. He is self-righteous, and he thinks his racial or his ethnic background is what makes him right before God. He's also at the top of the religious hierarchy. He has a good life. He's making good money. He's got power. And Jesus is a threat to all of that. So not only does he want to preserve his self-righteousness and his way of life, but he wants nothing to do with anybody who's going to disrupt his life. And in our day, we have religious people. There may be some of you church people who think, I've got a corner on the truth. If you want to know what the Bible thinks, come ask me. I'm the authority on all of this. Proud, self-righteous, arrogant. My way is the right way. Everybody should have to listen to me. And I don't want to have to deal with anything that's disruptive to my life that Jesus might say or do. I've got it all buttoned up. I'm following my plan. That's good enough for me. Is that you? Are you an Annas-like person in your relationship with Jesus? Are you trusting in your own traditions or your own practices to try to make you right with God? Here's a good question for all of us. When was the last time you were humbled by something you read in the Bible or something you heard? When was the last time you heard something and you went, oh, I may have to think differently about this? When was the last time you had to confess your sin to somebody else? Did you do it, or were you too proud? An Annas-like person is settled in their religious walk, and they don't want Jesus to have to disrupt it at all. Third person here is Judas Iscariot. Chapter 18 started with Judas. By the way, these are not actual pictures of these people, okay, just in case you were wondering. The third person, Judas, chapter 18 starts with him leading the soldiers to the place where Jesus was so that he could betray him. Judas' betrayal was not simply the act of leading the Roman soldiers to Jesus. Judas' betrayal was, by his words and actions, pretending to be a disciple of Jesus all along. While he wasn't really a disciple of Jesus, he was stealing money from the treasury. His heart was not toward Jesus. He didn't really love Jesus. He was along for the ride, and when he was given a chance to get out, he bailed. We know people like this, right? You've met people. Sadly, people who, for whatever reason, appeared to be committed followers of Jesus until something came along and they said, yeah, that's not really what I believe. That's not really where I've been. They had a mixed motive. In the end, they showed that something else mattered more to them than following Jesus. That's what betrayal of Jesus looks like. It's to say to him, I will follow you, and then get somewhere down the road and go, I didn't mean that. Finally, the fourth person in this chapter is Peter. In chapter 18, we see him first pick up a sword to fight, defend Jesus, and then an hour later to deny that he even knows who Jesus is or that he's his follower. When the heat gets turned on, Peter faded. Are you like Peter? Are you an inconsistent follower of Jesus? Are you somebody who stumbles regularly in your walk with Jesus? I am. All four of these men had an interaction with Jesus. But if we were playing the game, which one is not like the others? Why is Peter different than the other three? Peter stands out because he's the only one of the four who turned back around and came back to Jesus after he'd stumbled. Pilate, for all we know, never stood up and said, I should have kept this from happening. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. We have no record of that. No reason to think that ever happened. Had he done that, God's grace would have been available to him. Annas, we see no change of heart in him. He was stuck to his proud, self-righteous guns all the way to the finish line. Judas, as we know, didn't repent. In despair, he took his own life after he had betrayed Jesus. Only Peter is the one who came back to Jesus. We're going to see this when we get to John chapter 21. Jesus restored him by asking him this question, Peter, do you love me? You go to Pilate, you go to Annas, you go to Judas, and you say, Judas, do you love me? Annas, do you love me? Pilate, do you love me? They'd have all said, no. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Peter's response was, Lord, you know I love you. What about you? If any of these men, Pilate or Annas or Judas, had come and repented, they would have been restored, been brought into the family. That's how Jesus works. That's why he went to the cross, to forgive our betrayal, our indifference, our self-righteousness. But you have to humble yourself and come back and say, yes, Lord, I love you. Will you forgive me for what I've done? Have you done that? Or are you like me, like Peter, who stumbles regularly, and you need to come again and say, yes, I love you, Lord. I need fresh grace today. Pray with me. Father, we come this morning before you, acknowledging, we already have acknowledged the reality of our sin, acknowledging our need for fresh grace. Lord, we marvel at the fact that we can come over and over again and you never run out, you never give up. Thank you for your patience with us, for your kindness toward us, for your limitless grace. Lord, I pray for any here who are like Annas or like Pilate. They're indifferent or they're self-righteous. Or like Judas, they have walked alongside, but they don't really love you when push comes to shove. I pray that you would do a deep work in their heart today, draw them to yourself, open their eyes, bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance, I pray. And for all of us who are stumblers, I pray for fresh grace. I ask it in Jesus' name.